Good evening. Good evening. Good evening to every one of you. Some of y'all just took the response off. He's not talking to me. He can't be talking to me. He said good evening. Before we begin tonight, let me say thank you to the congregation, to your elders, preachers, and everybody who had a hand and a part in our being here with you this week. We so appreciate the invitation to be here. And this privilege that's been ours to have been in your presence this week, let me say thank you on behalf of my wife and I for all of the meals, for all of the kindness that's been extended, and for all of your care for us. We so appreciate that wherever we go in the kingdom of our Lord, brethren treat us like family, and it shouldn't be any other way, and we're thankful to God that it's not. And your kindness has not gone unnoticed. You have been very gracious to us, and we appreciate it so much. We covet your prayers, and we will certainly pray for you. We appreciate the good work that you are doing here, and we will pray for its continuance. But on behalf of my wife and I, thank you again for everything that you've done for us this week. Thank you for being here. Thank you for supporting the meeting. Thank you for your interest, your following along, your willingness to study. Thank you for your comments and your critique. When people say good job, that's very nice, I suppose. But more importantly, when people say things like, hey, that helped me, I learned something, that was useful, that is far, far more appreciated and helpful. That indeed we are studying together and is providing some benefit to you. We hope that it has, and we're thankful for your treatment and care for us this week. So glad that my wife was able to be here. Often I'll go alone. And people will be sorry that I am, and they will say, you will do, but where's your wife? And so I didn't have to offer up a bunch of explanations this week about how wonderful she looks. You've seen that, but more importantly, what a great character she has, and what a wonderful person she is. I'm so thankful she could travel with us this week. We have been talking about happiness. I do want you to know that I am not a person who is out of touch with reality. I do know that faithful Christians have problems in their lives. I do know that. I do know that sometimes just waking up is sufficient to have a bad day. I do understand that. Sometimes it's just Monday or Tuesday and you need nothing else. So when I'm talking about happiness and we've been talking about and enduring happiness, we're not suggesting that faithful, godly people don't have issues, don't have challenges, don't have bad days that sometimes extends to weeks and hopefully, but sometimes months and hopefully not years. But we go through stuff. That's absolutely true. I certainly understand that. I have my own share of those. And so I'm not suggesting by being happy that if you have God in your life, suddenly the sun will always shine and you will always be smiling and everything will always be all right. I'm not suggesting that at all. What I'm saying is everything that I just said happens to people with God and people without God. And so what's the difference then? The whole point of being happy is that the people with God have something to hold on to through those challenges. That they have something deep, abiding, that sustains them. It doesn't mean they're always smiling. But it does mean, as we discussed last night with Paul and Silas, that they could be beaten and thrown in jail and still sing. They have that. They have, as the Hebrews writer would describe it, an anchor beyond the veil that attaches or tethers their soul to eternity. And that they are able then by that to put life into a perspective that says, yes, this is painful and yes, this hurts and yes, it makes me sad. However, because of God, because of Jesus, I can make it through this and I can make it through it in such a way that I can glorify God despite it. I can hold on to something substantial through it. And that even in the midst of it, I can have a peace and a calm that surpasses all understanding. And as Paul said last night, as we noticed, that even in prison, he could say, this has worked out to the furtherance of the gospel. I need you to understand that as we talk tonight and end our study together by saying to you that you and I in Christ have, or at the very least properly understood, should have a joy that cannot be taken. Circumstances, difficulties, hardship, it can shake us, it can move us, the rain descends, the floods rise, the winds beat, but the house stands. We have a joy because of Christ that cannot be taken. This evening I'd like to share with you four reasons why that's the case. We'll review some things at the end and we'll close our study together. Point number one, with regards to why we have a joy that cannot be taken, is because the thing that people want most in life, children of God have. They have the love of God. 1 John chapter 4, John talks about God and about love. He says, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. As the apostles write, there are false teachers and false preachers in their day. And you hear him contrast and compare. He says they and we. He's making a difference between the two. They are of the world and they hear them, he says. Then he says we are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. John ends this section by saying a wonderful description of God. He says, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for. And the last three words describe God. The verse ends by saying, for God is love. If there were one thing that many people struggle with and they want to be happy, the reason they often aren't, the reason they don't have that thing which moves them forward, propels them through difficulty, is they struggle with love. They wonder sometimes, does God love me? Does God care? Does anybody care? We sing songs about love. We write poems about love. I'm writing a book right now on marriage, and at some point in that book I say, we love love. We just love it. We cannot get enough of love. We love the stuff. In fact, we all want some of it. When it comes to understanding where happiness comes from, it comes from who God is. John says God is love. What he means by that is when it comes to God, God's love is not based on your actions. It's not based on your ability, your performance. Now, listen to me carefully here. I'm not suggesting to you that God doesn't have requirements of us. He does. I'm not saying that you don't have obligations to obey God. That's not what I'm saying. One of the things that's difficult in reading and studying the Bible is that the Bible is so often taught within very fine context. And if you take one context and you apply it or misapply it to another, it will sound like the Bible is disagreeing with itself or someone is teaching something that the Bible disagrees with. So understand, when I'm talking about the love of God, if you just hold in your mind who God is, now start there and work from him this direction. In other words, since God is eternal, let me ask you this. When did God start loving? The thing you need to understand about God is that when John says God is love, he's describing God's essence, his nature. And since God is eternal, God has been love eternally. Well, guess what you and I have in Genesis chapter 1? We have a creation. The Bible says, in the beginning, God. What was there before the beginning? God. What was God before the beginning? God was love. So before there was a human to love, God was already love. God was love on day one. There aren't any humans on the earth on day one. God was love on day two. There aren't any humans on the earth on day two. God was love on day three, four, five, six. By the time Adam and Eve is made, it doesn't start God's love. What I'm saying to you is this. When we talk about the love of God, we're not yet then talking about God's commands. That's not what we're talking about. We're not yet talking about the necessity of man's faith. That's not what we're talking about. And so what I'm saying to you is to understand happiness and where it comes from. It comes from God being love. And when it comes to understanding God's love, these are some of the things the Bible teaches. It teaches that God's love is unconditional. What we mean by that is not that there aren't conditions in your relationship. That would be faith. What we're saying is, from God's perspective, before you were made, He was love. And so you couldn't meet any conditions. This is what the Bible teaches. Before you were created, as we just walked through Genesis 1, God was love. And you couldn't meet a condition. Before you were formed, Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 5, before you were formed in the womb, I knew thee. Before we did anything right or wrong, one of the reasons you know we can't be born sinners is because Romans chapter 9 verses 10 through 12 talks about Jacob and Esau. And verse 11 says, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil. You see, they haven't been born yet. Guess what? They're not. They're not sinners. They haven't done any good or any evil. They're not yet born. You and I aren't born sinners. The point is simply this. God's love is unconditional because He loved us before we could meet any conditions. To understand it, you might think about it in these terms. If you're a parent here tonight and you have a child, please know this. You aren't better at parenting than God is, and God has children. Please know this, you don't love your children more than God loves His children. But now tell me this, when did you start loving them? Please tell me it was about the time when your wife first said, we're pregnant. Or did you wait and reserve judgment? Maybe you said, well, I'm not all in yet, I'll see. Maybe you said, I'll wait to see if they're born. I'll see what we got. I'll see what the gender is. Then I'll decide whether or not I love. Maybe you said, I'll see if he or she can walk. I'll wait. Once you're able to walk, I'll start loving you. You mean to tell me that you love your child before your children could meet any conditions of love? Is that what you're saying? And yet, you don't think God does the same? Somehow you think God reserves love? The Bible says God is love. What sustains my joy? The love of God. Because God loves me. God loves you unconditionally. Before you could meet a condition, God already loved you. But more than that. Secondly, God's love is universal. One of the things we struggle with as human beings is who gets our love. And I suppose that's part of reality. That's part of our lives. We start by loving our family. We start by loving those who love us. We may extend it out to friends and so forth. And it might move forward. And then Jesus comes along and gives us a new wrinkle on love. When He says, love your enemies, we have to figure out what that means. But we learn to extend it and extend it and extend it. But even in that, there are some people beyond the scope of your love, maybe. Beyond the pale of your love. Your love doesn't quite reach these people. It's one of the reasons that as you go through life, you will figure out and appreciate that those closest to you often hurt you the most. And the reason for that is rather simple. You love them the most. And those that you love the most hurt you the most. It hurts the most that they hurt you. That's where the pain comes in. And then you go out into the world and people hurt you and you can brush it off because you can get away from these people. You don't have to entertain those people. Those people aren't connected to you. They don't love you. You don't love them. And off we go. but not God. God's love is universal. God loves because he created the world. John 3:16, he so loved the world. He made it. It stands to reason he would love it. God loves everybody. His love is universal because everybody shares his image. Every human being shares the image of God. Acts 17:26 speaks of God. Paul, speaking on Mars Hill, says, he hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. He did that. Everybody on earth shares the image of God. Every human being is made in his image, and therefore God loves everybody because everybody's worthy of it. I appreciate when we say, and it's right, it's biblical, it's proper, especially if we're talking and understanding salvation as it relates to grace, to say we don't earn God's love. He doesn't owe us anything. That's absolutely biblical. But oftentimes when making one point, we go way too far. Because the Bible says one human soul is worth every other thing God made. That's what the Bible says. It takes the position that the worth of a soul is intrinsic in the soul. It doesn't need anything more. When Jesus asked the question in Matthew 16:26, this is partly his point. What shall a man gain what shall a man be profited if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? The word world in the verse is the word cosmos. The orderly arranged universe. The one who made it all is the one speaking. It was the second member of the Godhead who created the world, John 1:1-3. And here he talks about what he made. On the one hand, if you and I could imagine a scale, on the one side of the scale, take everything God made, put it on the scale. On the other side of the scale, take one human soul, put it on the other side of the scale. Our Lord's point is the scale tips in the side of the human soul. It is worth more than every other thing he made combined. That's the force of Matthew 16:26. God's love is universal, and every human being has it. Those days where you are alone, having difficulty, hardship, and wondering. The truth of the matter is, in God, you're never alone. And you are never beyond his love. How can I make it through this? The love of God is how. Because God loves me. Friends can turn on you. Neighbors can. Family can. But not God. His love is universal. But more than that, God's love is unlimited. One of the challenging things, even for God's children to appreciate, is the fact that they believe somehow they run out of his love. Maybe it's because we sin and we fail, or maybe it's because we interpret him in light of us. Peter asked the question that maybe we all have. Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Don't you want to know when it's enough to give up somebody? Don't you want to know when it's your turn to be able to wash your hands? Don't you want to know when it's okay to say good riddance to you? Don't you want to know when it's okay to stop loving somebody? And maybe it's because we have some of that in us, that over time we apply that to God and we think he has some of that in him. How many times have you read through the book of Judges and thought, he's forgiving them again? How many times have you read through the book of Judges and wondered, really? They're going to sin again, cry out to God, and he's going to deliver over and over and over. You remember the Lord's answer? Not seven times, till 70 times seven. I'm not suggesting to you, and this is why I say a thing about the context is, I'm not suggesting to you, you don't need to repent of your sin. I'm not suggesting to you, you can't turn away from, I'm not suggesting, I'm only talking about the love of God. And what I'm saying is, from God's perspective, he will not stop loving you. You can stop loving him, you can walk away from him, you can leave, you can give up, you can quit, but he will not stop. Let me go back to parents again. I have to imagine this because I have no personal experience with it as a parent. But loving my children like I'm sure you love yours, I can't imagine the difficulty. I have to only imagine the difficulty of parents whose children have rebelled to such a degree that their parents have to say, I want you out of my house. I can't imagine helping them pack their stuff, getting their suitcases, walking them to the door, opening the door, saying get out, and then closing it. I know there are parents who've had to do that. But let me ask you this. Do you think they still love them? How about God? When you open up the pages of the Bible shows man committing sin in Genesis chapter 3. And how does God feel toward men who sin? Romans 5, 6 through 8 tells us that when we were in sin, what did God do? He took the best of heaven, gave his son, laid him on a cross, and he was killed for our sins. Who did that? He was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, Acts 2, 22 to 24. Does God love sinners? Absolutely. When you and I were in sin, did he love us? Absolutely. Now that you have left sin and entered the kingdom, how does he feel about you? Romans chapter 5, verses 9 through 11 says, much more then, since we were saved, since we were reconciled, when we were enemies to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. If when we were enemies, Christ died for us, how much more now that we're his children? You know who often struggles with love from God? His own children. Because sometimes his children stumble. Now when they were in sin, they read Romans 5, 6 through 8, and they say, thank God for his love. When they become his children, they doubt his love. And having been his children for some time, walking in the light, they actually believe because they sinned, he stopped loving them altogether. One of the reasons that God's own children are often not happy is because they doubt their father's love. And yet the Bible says in every instance, when you're in sin, he loves you. When you're his child, much more than he loves you. When you stumble and fall in the light, he loves you. The truth of the matter is God's love is unlimited. If you still love your children when they rebel against you, much more when they're faithful to you, how much more than the love of God? One of the things that confuses people is that time and chance doesn't stop God's love. I mentioned we're struggling, and sometimes it's suffering that causes questions. Because God's children suffer, sometimes they ask, what's wrong? Did God do something? Did I fail him? Is he punishing me? The Bible refers to it as time and chance, not God lacking love. Sure, we suffer sometimes the hands of others. Friends, we can't be free and not have choice. And if you have choice, then the person sitting next to you have choice. And sometimes the simple truth is, those who exercise and have choice use it to hurt other people. How can God stop that? How can God prevent you from choosing? Friends, he can't. Having been made in his image, you have the capacity to choose right or wrong. It's your call. God will judge you for your choices, but they're yours to make. And the truth is, sometimes people use their choices to hurt others, and so we suffer. Other times, time and chance happens to us all. We've seen it in our own lifetimes. 2 or 3 weeks ago, a hurricane came, and there were people in the wrong places. It happens. Not long ago, a man enters a church building, shoots people. A theater shoots. These things happen. It's not because God has stopped loving. It's because we would use the expression sometimes, he's in the wrong place at the wrong time. Time and chance happens to us all. And then there's natural disasters and our own choices. It's not a matter of fair or unfair. It's just life. And living in the world opens us up to the possibility of great good happening and terrible tragedy happening. It affects God's love in no way. In fact, God is the only one telling us, this is the nature of the world you live in. Prepare your soul for eternity. If anything, it further demonstrates the love of God. But then secondly, redemption provides our happiness. You know, I trust that you will leave here tonight thinking about the love of God, and that you would appreciate and believe that God loves you And God has a place for you in his heart that cannot soon or easily be moved. And I hope that when you're having troubles and difficulties in your life, it is the very love of God that sustains you and moves you through. But secondly, redemption demonstrates maybe like nothing else why we should have a joy that cannot be moved or cannot be taken. Genesis chapter 22, as you read through the Bible, is one of those chapters where, because the revelation of God unfolds a little bit at a time, in other words, as you're starting in Genesis and reading forward, the story is slowly developing. You're getting a little more information at a time. It's in part, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. There's a little bit here, there's a little bit here, a little bit here, and often what you find is, there were allusions, there were statements made, pictures drawn, but you can't see the whole picture yet. It's not until you get to the end, and then you look back, and you're amazed at what God has done. Redemption is just one of those things. Genesis chapter 22. Abraham and Sarah had awaited to have a child for 25 years. They had that son. They had that son. He had aged sufficiently to be a young lad. And God asked for that child from Abraham. God said to Abraham, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get to a mountain, I will show thee, and offer him therefore a burnt offering unto me. The Bible says then on the third day, Abraham, well, verse 2 says he rose early. He took the things necessary. He took Isaac, took the wood, took some men with him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it upon Isaac his son. He took the fire in his hand and a knife. They went both of them together, and Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, you know, when you're reading the Bible, you and I have it all. But please appreciate, when you're back here in Genesis chapter 22, how little love it Abraham had. And God is asking for his son. Walk with Abraham, if you will. Walk with Abraham, with your son, whom you love. And know in your heart what you're planning to go do. And then listen as you walk. Your son say to you, Isaac said unto his father, my father, and he said, here am I, my son. He said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Can you imagine that? Can you imagine Abraham and Isaac walking together? Isaac figuring it out. We're going. We've left the men. We're going over there, and I have wood. I have fire. You have a knife. We're missing something. Father, here am I see the wood. See the fire, see the knife. Where's the lamb? Abraham says, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. Reading to the Bible, you and I should try to put ourselves in the shoes of those who are walking. Listen and feel what they're feeling and think. And appreciate the gravity of what's happening. As they go forward on this journey in Genesis chapter 22, what we find is Abraham reaches the point. He lays his son down. He erects the altar. He takes his son. He binds him. And I can't help but wonder as I read through that and think, did Isaac resist? Did Isaac ask, what are you doing? Did it come clear to Isaac? Oh, I see now. When he takes him, he lays him down, and he binds him. Does it become clear? Imagine Isaac looking up at his father as his father now has a knife over his son's body. We get no words from Isaac. We get no words from Abraham. All we get are words from heaven. Abraham, Abraham, here am I. Three times in the chapter, Abraham says, here am I. When God calls Abraham, take now your son, your only son Isaac. Here am I. Father, I see the wood, the lamb. Here am I. God calls from heaven, here am I. Just as a quick sidebar, I just have to throw this in as we go by. When you and I are in the places where we should be doing the things we should do, we'll be all right. Abraham is always in the right place answering, here am I. God stops him from plunging that knife into his son. You need the rest of the Bible to take the picture. But if you had a Polaroid, a snapshot, here's what you'd see. In that chapter, There's a father and a son. There's wood and there's a knife. There's death, there's a resurrection, there's a lamb substituted, and it's done for faith. When you read the Hebrews writer's statements about the event, Hebrews 11, 17 through 19, when you read the New Testament of Jesus Christ, there is a father, and there is a son. There is a cross, there's wood. There is a spear, there's an instrument of death. There is in our Lord and Savior a death, a burial, and a resurrection. And Hebrews 11, 17 through 19 says that Abraham believed that God was able to make Isaac stand again, a resurrection by the which he received him in a figure, the Bible says. There is a death, a burial, and a resurrection. But that picture in Genesis 22 is not about Abraham and Isaac. Because Abraham's statement is this, my son, God will provide himself a lamb. Abraham's son got off the altar and a lamb was used. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. If ever there is a thing that should have us holding on to a joy that cannot be taken, it is our Lord and Savior on the cross, put there by the Father for us. His death, his burial, his resurrection creates for you and for me a joy cannot be taken. You have your sins washed away in the blood of the Lamb. What can the world do about it? You have your sins washed away in the blood of the Lamb. What do you lose that ever threatens it? Take the possessions. Hold on to Jesus. Even health. Hold on to Jesus. It doesn't matter because of redemption. God redeeming our souls should give us a happiness that cannot be taken. But then thirdly, God's view of us. One of the things that's very tragic to me, and I appreciate that human beings do wrong. I do appreciate that. But one of the things that's very tragic to me is how often and how bad human beings are talked about. How lowly they are put down. That the human being is somehow less than or unworthy or this, that, and the other. The Bible paints an entirely different picture about humanity. People talk about us having depraved natures. Those who claim to be building us up, saying they're enlightened, the best they can call us, animals. But not God. We are often down on ourselves. We look in the mirrors at ourselves, and because of the world's influence, we think unworthy. We feel good for nothing, coming up short, always trying but never actually being what you should be. It is rather amazing. The mind job that the world has done on us to make us think less of ourselves when God thinks so highly of us. So highly, in fact, that apparently there was a conversation in heaven. If you could imagine if there were a realm of heaven and an edge to peer over. The verses read as if an angel peered down over from heaven to earth, observed it all and looked at human beings, saw God's great care for those individuals, turned to God and began to ask questions. That's what the passages read like. It's Psalm 8. It reads like this. When I consider thy heavens, there is someone with the ability to consider the heavens. He goes on to say, when I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast made, and from heaven it must look marvelous. The moon, the stars, the magnitude and scale of creation, it must look marvelous. In the light of everything seen, the question, what is man? But go further. The question is to God. What is man that thou, that you, are mindful of him? And the son of man that you visitest, care for, provide for him. The statements that follow are statements of fact said by the same individual. He makes four statements. What God has done for human beings. He says to God of them, for thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, the heavenly beings. You've done that. But he goes further. You've crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou puttest all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field. He understands he's not one of them. He's over them. The fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. One of the things that makes people unhappy is their view of themselves. They don't think they're good enough. They don't think they're worthy enough. They don't think they have enough. If only they could get this item, then they would be. If only they could get longer hair, then they would be. If only they could get darker skin, lighter skin, less weight, more weight. If they could get taller or thinner or shorter, if I could get more money, then I would be. And the world keeps telling us that. And amazingly, no matter what we look like, everybody still feels the same way. Nobody walks through the mirror and says, aha, uh-huh, there you go. Now that guy, nobody does that. Everybody walks by. And amazingly, we look at each other and think, if only I had. And the person we want to be is saying the same thing about somebody else, and on it goes. Have you ever asked yourself, what does God think of me? And what if I live that? According to the words in that psalm, here's God's view of us. You don't know what you're worth to God. He made you a little lower than, some renderings give it, heavenly beings. Some might even say Elohim. Mighty ones. Your worth is intrinsic in you. You are made a little lower than the heavenly beings. We talk about self-esteem. As Christians, I wish we would live God-esteem. How does he esteem us? You crown them with glory and honor. Which one? Humanity. Friends, I'll encourage you to do this because as they tell me, habits take 21 days to form or something like that. And one of the ways to form them is to constantly repeat them and repeat them and repeat them. And so let me suggest this to you. The next time you stand in front of a mirror, why don't you say, hey, you're crowned with glory and honor. One of the sad things is, number one, you're not going to do that. But that's fine. If you're not going to do that for 21 straight days, that's fine. I wish you would, but that's okay. Can you at least do this? Stop saying the other stuff. Because from God's perspective, he crowns you with glory and honor. Does God trust you? The speaker said, you've given them dominion over the works of your hands. It is not accidental that every time God needs something done for humanity, if he's not sending angels, he's using human beings. Noah, build the ark. Why? You can. Trust you to do it. Adam, dress and keep the garden. Me? Yes, you can do it. Jesus comes to earth, dies on the cross. The Holy Spirit comes and entrusts heaven's message to men. Go share it because you can. Does God trust humanity? Just read the Bible. Who takes the messages? Who delivers? Who rules? Who governs? Who prophesies? Who leads? Who directs? Who follows? Who conquers? Men, women, faithful of God. He trusts them. He trusts you. Gave him preeminence. The Bible says he put all things under his feet. One of the saddest things for me, I tell you friends, I try not to hate anybody. I really do try not to hate anybody. But I hate Darwin's doctrine. I do. Because when you reduce humans to animals, you've made an absolute assault and affront to God's creation. God makes distinction between humans and animals as early as Genesis 1 and 2. Let them have dominion over. They're not one of them. They're over them. Don't be cruel to animals by no means. But please don't tell me animals are superior to human beings. Because they are not. Human beings are crowned with glory and honor. Human beings share the image of God. Human beings are made in His image. Human beings have preeminence on the earth. And sadly, human beings don't believe that. Fourth point is this. Heaven provides our happiness. Friends, the whole point of being here is that this is not it. And I only hope that you understand, believe that, and are convicted by it. When He has spoken these things, that is, after the resurrection of our Savior and spending 40 days with the apostles and teaching them or talking to them about things pertaining to the kingdom, telling them to tarry in Jerusalem until they be endued with power from on high. When He had spoken these things, while they beheld, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye here gazing into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner." Paul says He's coming. "For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with the shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together in the clouds, in the air, to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Friends, if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul will argue that if there is no resurrection, there is really no point to it all. That's the long and the short of his argumentation. If the dead rise not, Paul is asking, what's the point of any of it? Go through life and ask yourself, if this is it, what's the point of it? Father was talking to his son. Son was about to finish high school. Father had that conversation that parents have with their children when they leave high school, and probably most before. But he asked his son, "Son, what are you going to do now?" Son said, "Father, Dad, I'm going to go to college." He said, "Great, great, great, great. College is great. You know, I want you to be successful." He said, "And then what?" Son said, "I'm going to graduate. You know, I'll spend 4 years there. I might even go a little further and get an advanced degree, but I'm going to graduate." And he said, "Great, son, I hope to be there. I'd love to be at your graduation." He said, "And then what?" The son said, "Dad, I graduate, I'll probably get a job, you know, I'll start my career, I'll get forward and go forward in life." And the father said, "Yes, listen, son, I want you gainfully employed. That is terrific, it's important. You'll probably have some debt to pay off, but that's, by all means." He said, but then what? The son said, "Dad, I'll find a wife, you know, hopefully I can meet a girl like Mom, and I can be married, and we can have children, and we can go forward in life. We'd be just like you and Mom." And he said, "Great, son, I hope to live long enough to see your children, because that would be terrific. I'd love to be a grandfather." He said, "After you have these children, after you have your wife, then what?" Son was getting weary with his father's question, and son said, "Well, Dad, I guess I'll retire. You know, I'll live long enough, and I'll retire. You know, I'll ease into the second half of my life." He said, "Great, son. Then what?" Son stopped a while, and there was a long silence. And then finally the son looked into his father's eyes, and he said, "Then I'll die." He said, "And then what?" For the Christian, then what is heaven? You see, that provides for the journey. The then what? It's answered by heaven. And it's what makes all of this bearable, endurable, and have a joy that sustains through it. But let me ask you this. What if you don't have Jesus? What if you don't have heaven? What would have been your answer for "and then what"? Friends, as we summarize and close, let me say this, we can be happy. We can be happy because as we start at the beginning and work our way forward, we are spiritual beings made by the Father of spirits. And we should look for a spiritual reality. We live in a world within a world. But the great challenge to life is the physical, the things which we see is the temporal facade. While the things which do not appear is the eternal reality. That is the challenge for life. And for those who can't see it, they place all of their baskets in this world. You can't find happiness in it. It won't last. Nothing will endure. But for those who see it like Paul and others of faith, they see that which is unseen, and that's why they can be beaten and stoned and persecuted and harmed and continue to march forward for Jesus. Armed with this knowledge, we can stop looking for happiness in all of the wrong places. Nothing physical can bring lasting happiness, friends, because nothing physical lasts. And so we can stop focusing on the physical and focus on the spiritual. Oh, that we could get to young and old and tell them, as it turns out, it's not your hair. It's not your makeup. It's not your shoes. It's not your clothes, your houses, money, cars, electronics. It's not your status, your size, your weight. It's not anything else that needs fixing. In fact, it's what the world convinces us to do. Fix physical things. Fix physical flaws. And the problem is, once you fix it, you still don't fix the problem. Because the problem is spiritual. And you need spiritual fixes. And fixing physical things does not solve spiritual problems. Every physical thing stops giving pleasure at some point. Every physical thing wears out. And every one of us is going to die. Where does happiness come from? It comes from having these issues resolved in Christ. Jesus is the one Solomon is looking for. He's the answer to his search. Who can tell us what shall be hereafter? Jesus can. Who does have the power of the Spirit over the day of death? Jesus does. And whose blessings are new every morning, and whose love increases. His Father loves him because he can lay his life down, and he can take it up again. And friends, because he did, he will for you, and he will for me. Of Jesus, the Bible says, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, and the sin which doth so easily beset us, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. There cannot be a better example, a better illustration. Did our Lord have joy? Yes. That joy sustained, and he endured, and it was set before him, and he ran the race, and is now crowned and sat down. How do you get there? That same joy there sustains you all the way through the journey. You and I, because of Christ, have a joy that cannot be taken. Christian friend, let me ask you this. Does the religion you practice, does the Christianity you believe provide you a joy that the world and all of its allurement cannot touch? Or do you find yourself living, feeling, thinking, and acting just like the world? May the world not influence us so that we miss the fact that we are strangers and pilgrims. This is not our home. Our joy is set in heaven. Let us live like Jesus and be guided and strengthened by his love, his redemption, his blood, his truth, and ultimately heaven.
our souls home. If you're not a Christian this evening, friends, you can't know this joy. You can't know this joy apart from Jesus, because you're going to try to find it in things. You're going to get new stuff. You're going to improve your looks. You're going to buy new things, and none of it's going to work. Won't you come to Jesus and find this joy? Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. John 8:24. There is salvation and no other. Repent of your sins. Give your heart, your life, your mind. Turn. Change. Come to Jesus. Confess the name of Christ. Be immersed in water. Bury that old man that lives for this world. Rise and walk in newness of life. That new man, created after righteousness and true holiness, and live a spiritual life in this physical world. Hold on to a joy that cannot be taken. If you are his child, would you go back, reconsider, study, and have and be tethered to the joy of Jesus, the salvation of our Lord, and the home that awaits us all. Subject to the Lord's invitation, we invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.